Good evening. So good to see everybody's smiling faces out here today, and especially it's good to see Kyle back with us. We know that he did a great work in Houston, and I know that he did a little bit of goofing off with his brother, so we won't hold that against him. But it's good to have him back to continue the good work that he's been doing here. And speaking of continuing good work, we're going to continue the good work that we've already done so far tonight in the songs and the praises, and in particular right now in a study of God's Word. So if you would, take out your Bible and turn to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the very last book of the very last chapter of the entire Bible. And we'll start there in just a second. Someone recently asked me, Curtis, who do you think is going to heaven? And I made one of these faces and said, well, I guess people like Peter and Paul and Mary. I mean, not the music group. I don't know about them. But, you know, the people in the Bible, the Peter and Paul and Mary in the Bible, I'm pretty sure they're going to heaven. And of course, that wasn't what they mean. It's like, no, I meant today. Who do you think is going to heaven today? And so I tried to answer to the best of my abilities, and I can only hope that what I said helped. And you know, this is a very popular question. It's a very common question. People have been concerned with this ever since the beginning of time. What do I need to do to get to heaven? Am I going to heaven? Who is going to heaven? And you can see that in the New Testament, this was a very popular question. In John, the third chapter, when Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, he says to Jesus, I know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do except they come from God. And Jesus, as if knowing the question, already answers it before he even has to ask as to what he needed to do to be saved, to go to heaven. In Acts 2, we see the very same question. The people on the day of Pentecost, who just heard the first gospel message, heard Peter preach Christ crucified to them, and that Christ was resurrected. And they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then in Acts the 16th chapter, with the Philippian jailer, we see the Philippian jailer asking a very similar question. What do I need to do to be saved? It's a very popular question all throughout the Scriptures. And perhaps you tonight are asking that very same question in your own life. The question, who is going to heaven? Am I going to heaven? And what must I do to go to heaven? And if you're asking those types of questions, I'm happy for you, because that's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. Who's going to heaven? And if you think you already know the answers, I encourage you to follow along and make sure that you know what the Bible says about it, and that your answer is correct, and that you are sure that you can, that you're going to heaven as well. So let's all take out a Bible. And I think we'll find the answer in Revelation, the 22nd chapter. And in this passage, what we're going to see is six things that will help us answer those questions. So starting in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verse 12 through 17. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verses 12 through 17, we see six different things. The very first thing that we see in verse 12 is that Jesus tells the churches in Asia that he is going to return quickly. Jesus is going to return from heaven. In John, the 14th, he makes this claim in several passages throughout the New Testament, throughout his earthly ministry. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 3, turn with me there. John, the 14th chapter, verse 3. He has this to say to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Jesus makes the claim that he is coming back to his disciples, and he's going to prepare a place. But when he comes back, he's coming back for a reason. And you see that in Acts, the first chapter, in verse 9 through 11, he makes this claim again. He makes this claim as he is ascending into heaven, that actually the angels make this claim for him. And the angels say that the angels who appear to those who witnessed Jesus' ascension say that he would return the very same way that he left. And Paul confirms this in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, when Paul says that he's going to return in the clouds to call all up to him. That he would return in the clouds. And he's coming back for a reason. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and read with me verses 9 through 11. He's coming back for a reason. He's not just coming back to come back. He's not coming back, I want you to notice, as the premillennialists teach, to sit on the literal throne of David and Israel. He's coming back for a reason, and to notice this. In verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Jesus is coming back to judge all of mankind, to bring all to the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to notice something. When Jesus says everyone, when Jesus says all people, he means all people. He means everyone. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 18, the Thessalonian brethren were concerned that the people, that some of their brethren had passed away, and that they were not going to see the return of Jesus. And Paul assures them in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, starting in verse 13. He reassures them that Jesus is coming back for even the dead. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And it goes on to explain that a little bit further in this passage. "But even the dead will come to the judgment." Even to the point, as John says in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 12 and 13, that even those who were lost at the sea, those who had died and at the bottom of the ocean, even those will be called up to the judgment seat of Christ in that last day. And so everyone will give an account, will give an answer for what they've done. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 30, notice that it says that each one will be judged according to his own ways. Not necessarily his deeds, but his ways, the ways that in which he walks, the ways in which a person lives their life. Not necessarily just the things that they do, but the way that they think about things, the words that they speak, including their deeds as well. And that all will be judged according to his own way. And that's why Jesus is coming back. And something else that we'll notice is that those that are obedient to his will go to heaven. In verse 14 of Revelation 22, it makes that claim. We're not going to take the time to read all of these passages. Don't freak out. But I want us to notice a couple of things. If you would turn over to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, Genesis 2, all the way in the beginning, notice that God has commanded obedience. Not just requesting it, not just wanted it, but has commanded obedience. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, starting in verse 15, we see, "And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. And what we see here is that God gives Adam, God gives man, what to do and what not to do, to tend the garden, and to, later we find out, name all the animals. And we find out what not to do. He tells him what not to do. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you see that man does two out of the three things, but he fails in one of those things. And we see that God is not pleased with that in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll look at in a little bit later. God is not pleased with that at all. He wants obedience, and his obedience desires complete obedience. God has made covenants with man to encourage this type of obedience, this type of constant, this type of total obedience. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, we see that God makes a promise to Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Essentially, God says that if you, Abraham, walk with me, God, I will bless you and I will protect you and I will take care of you and I will do good things for you. And in you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. And he says, if you walk with me. Now, God has made a new covenant with us, with all of us, with all of mankind. The one that he made with Abraham was just with Abraham and his descendants. The covenant, the new covenant that we now all have is because Jesus Christ died on the cross to give that power, to give that authority, to give that new covenant authority. And we all are under this new covenant. And basically what God says in this covenant is the same thing. If you walk with me, I will bless you. Walking with God is very important. And we see that all throughout the scripture. In Genesis, the 5th chapter, in verse 24, we see a man by the name of Enoch who walked with God and he was taken up into heaven. And the same thing happens in 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, with a very well-known man by the name of Elijah. We see Elijah was taken up as well, and because both walked with God, and they were both taken up to heaven. If you would, turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want us to notice something in this passage. What it means to walk with God. If you would, start in verse 8 with me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs with them, of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We see that walking with God, the walking with God that leads to this heavenly country, means actively serving God, being holy as he is holy. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, if you would turn over there with me, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, we see what this really means, or something else what this really means. Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, notice, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The one who does the will of God, the one who does what he has said in his passage, or what he has said in his word, will go to heaven. And in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12, we also notice that it means having the right attitudes. That those people, the people who are meek, the people who are pure, the people who are holy, those people are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Notice also that heaven is for those who have obtained mercy. Will we fail from time to time? Absolutely. None of us are perfect. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect people. And luckily, heaven isn't for perfect people. Heaven, however, is for those people who have obtained mercy. If you would, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 10. First Peter, the second chapter and verse 10. Notice, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Heaven is for those people who have obtained mercy. In Colossians, the first chapter, we see something else. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. Notice what Paul says there. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard the gospel in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Mercy is obtained by those who hear and who believe the word of truth, the God's word. We talked about this morning in this morning's lesson, about God's word being the word of truth, that God's word being the very word that we need to listen to, and that the Bible is God's word and why we need to study and why we need to obey it. So we can obtain this mercy, why we can obtain this grace of God. And we'll talk about this in a little bit later. But this hearing and this believing also requires a change in people, requires an appropriate change. And we see that in Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 and 23. Things like hope and love and faith, all those things are added to you. All those things can be clearly seen in someone who reads the Bible and obeys the Bible. And this appropriate changes require a couple of things. It requires, one, people to faithfully keep his commandments. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 15, we find out that loving God requires us to keep the commandments of God. And in passages like Revelation 2 and verse 7, and later in chapter 3, verse 21, we see that it also requires people to endure the trials and the tribulations, to overcome those things that have been thrown into our way as stumbling blocks, that we can obey, that we can overcome those, so we can obey God's word. We need to be able to do that. And also, I want you to notice that heaven is reserved for this type of people. We've already seen in John, the 14th chapter, verse 3, that heaven is a prepared place, and it's prepared for very specific people. It says, first chapter says, if you would turn over there, first Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. I'll get there. There we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Heaven is reserved for these Christians, reserved for, as the first verse says, pilgrims. People who realize that this world is not their home. People who realize that the passing pleasures of sin in this world are not worth to be compared to the glories of heaven. And later in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we see that it's reserved for the royal priesthood, the chosen generation, Christians who love and obey God, people who don't waste their time with sin and the pleasures of this world, but people who spend their time redeeming the time, walking with God and keeping his commandments and overcoming the trials and tribulations of this world. We'll also notice, and don't worry, we're not going to read all those either. Heaven is not for the disobedient. The disobedient, as verse 15 in Revelation 22, verse 15 says, will be kept outside of the great city, will be kept outside of heaven. That the disobedient will be thrown into hell. Those who disobey God will not get into heaven. Revelation 22, 15. But as Proverbs 10, verse 29 says, rather, they will meet their destruction. It says, the way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. You see, we separate ourselves from God by sinning. In Genesis, the third chapter, man separated himself from God by having, or God had to remove them from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, Isaiah 59, read with me verse 2, what it says there. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you." Sin separates man from God. And notice that God never separates Himself from man. It is always God, it is always man doing the separating from God. It is always man leaving God to go do whatever he wants to do, even if it's in opposition to God's will. And this is important because God cannot have fellowship with sin. In 1 John the 1st chapter in verse 5, we see that God is light. God is holy. And in Him is no darkness. In Him is no sin. God cannot have fellowship with sin. And because if we sin, we cannot have fellowship with God. And it's important. And that point is very important. I want us to also notice that sin is a choice to disobey God. In Genesis, the third chapter, again, Eve and then Adam chose to sin, chose to disobey God's will by eating of the tree. They weren't forced to do it. They weren't really tricked into doing it. They chose to do it. They chose to disobey God's will. And then Joshua, the seventh chapter in this morning's Bible class, we saw that Achan chose to sin by taking of the spoils of Jericho. We also see this in 2 Samuel, the 11th and 12th chapters, when David chose to sin with Bathsheba. We notice that in every case of sin that has ever been, it is a choice to disobey what God has said. And that's why Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, if you would turn over to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and read with me verses 19 through 32. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and read with me verses 19 through 32. "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And follow all the way down to verse 30, if you would. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his own ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Ezekiel makes it very clear to the people of Israel and to us today that the soul who sins shall die. Sin makes us guilty before God. It separates us from God, which is the punishment of that sin. And our sin condemns us to death. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, we see that the wages of sin is death. And Revelation, the 21st chapter, in verse 8, we see that this death is the second death. This is the death of hell, as Mark 9, verse 42 through 48 says. "It is where the worm never dies, nor the fire is not quenched." And it'd be sad if it were to the point that if one should sin, that was it. But luckily, provisions have been made for the forgiveness of sins. As was said earlier, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and so all should face this punishment. But luckily, provisions were made in the form of sacrifices We see this all the way back from the beginning in Genesis, the fourth chapter. And we see this in written down in the law of Moses in Leviticus, the first chapter through the seventh chapter, that sacrifices could atone for sins. And we see that sacrifices could even atone for sins that were unintentional. In Numbers, the 15th chapter, in verses 22 through 29, just we see that. And we see that in Samuel, or 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, we see an example of an unintentional sin where Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And he, because he disobeyed God, paid the punishment or paid the price for his disobedience. Christ now, according to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 10 through 18, Christ now is the one great sacrifice made for all sins. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 12 through 14, it's because of his shed blood that we can be redeemed. If you would turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter, and read with me verses 3 and 4. How we come in contact with this blood that redeems us. Romans, the 6th chapter, and verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we see that we are redeemed when we are buried with him in baptism. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, Paul calls it the washing of regeneration that saves us, that is based on the grace of God, as he talks about earlier in Titus, the 2nd chapter. And we see that in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38, it is the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost that brings the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. And all of this points to the conversion of the soul of the one who hears and the one who obeys, the one who wants to obtain the mercy, and one who no longer wants to be disobedient to God. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, we see that Peter cries out that the people repent and be converted to have their sins blotted out. And if you would, turn to 1 John, the 1st chapter. 1 John, the 1st chapter, and read with me verses 5 through 7. Because this passage sums up this statement, or all of this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, his blood cleanses us. The blood of Christ, the blood that was shed on the cross, cleanses us from all sin. And that is the provision that has been made to have those sins forgiven. If we repent, we can have those sins washed away and have newness of life. But I also want us to notice that hell is reserved for the unrepentant, those who don't take advantage of the promises that were made for them, whether they just never chose to be interested in the gospel and interested in salvation, or they never took the opportunity to be saved. They're all going to go to hell and miss out on heaven. Very quickly, let's look at the last three. In verse 16, we notice that God has sent his messengers. Jesus has sent his angel to the churches in Asia to warn them about the things that were coming. That was the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, to warn them of the things that were coming. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, it says that. But also notice in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, that Jesus' word, the messengers of God have appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And he has revealed himself in so many different ways. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 20 and 21, he's revealed himself in nature and the very essence of the cosmos, from all of it to all the small little things that make up the universe. God has revealed himself in that way. But even more than that, in Hebrews, the first chapter, if you would turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, and read with me verses 1 and 2. We can find out about the Creator through Jesus, the one who created everything, through his spokesman, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds. Jesus is the spokesperson for God, and it is through him and his words, what we have in our Bibles right now, that God has spoken to us and what we need to know to be able to please him. And notice that there is no excuse for disobedience or unrepentance or going to hell, because we have what we need to know for us to go to heaven, to avoid such a terrible fate. God has done everything that he can for us within us having free will to let us go to heaven. Something else that we notice in Revelation 22 in verse 17, the first part of 17, is that God wants everyone to go to heaven. The bride and the spirit say, come. God loves the whole world and wants all of the world to be saved. In John 3:16, passage so familiar to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Life with him in heaven for eternity. That's the kind of love God has for us. In Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11, as we've already seen, it's because of his grace, the grace that has been shown to all men, that we can be saved. And read with me in Romans, the fifth chapter, if you would. Turn over to Romans, the fifth chapter, and look at verses 6 through 11 with me. And I want us to notice this, that even God even wants the ungodly to be saved. Starting in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice it's why Christ sacrificed himself for us, because of the love that he had, because he wants us all to be saved. He wants us all to go to heaven. God wants us all to know how to be saved, how to repent. And that's why in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus gives the great commission to go out to his disciples, to go out into all the world, to preach the gospel to all creatures unto salvation. And in the sister passage in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verses 18 through 20, we see that Jesus tells the disciples to go out making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it says, Peter said in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, that the gospel is preached in hopes of the conversion of the hearers. Peter wanted those people to hear the gospel and to repent of their sins and to be converted to Christ. Just the same on the day of Pentecost and all throughout the rest of his life. That is exactly what all the gospel writers taught. And that's what Paul taught in Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 30. If you would turn over there, Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 30. Notice what it says there. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17 chapter, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn to him, for the judgment is at hand. God wants everyone to go to heaven. But also notice in the last part of that verse, in verse 7, in Revelation 22, verse 17, that heaven is for those who desire to be there. Heaven is only for those who desire to be there. It's not just going to be, it's not just something that's going to happen. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, turn with me over there to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 16. Read with me. And notice what it takes to desire to get to heaven. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And notice, it's talking to these people, or the Hebrew writer is bringing to mind people like Noah and Moses and Abraham. People who had not seen the promise that was promised all the way back in the beginning. But they had faith to desire that heavenly country, to do what it took to get to heaven, even though it was so far off. Heaven is for those who focus and plan on getting to heaven. If you would, turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 20. Notice what it says about the person who's going to go to heaven. But do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. We need to be focusing on heaven. We need to be focusing all of our attention and all of our focus and all of our energy on getting to heaven, doing what it takes to get to heaven. And it's those people who actively lay up treasures for themselves who are going to get to heaven. Notice also that heaven is for those who eagerly await the coming of the Lord. If you would, turn over to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Philippians, the 3rd chapter. This will be our last passage for the night that we'll turn to. Philippians, the 3rd chapter. It's talking about the citizenship in heaven. And that's what Paul mentions in verse 17. Or starting in verse 17. But in verse 14, notice what Paul says. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14 says that those who are pressing on to the goal of heaven is those people who will be going to heaven. In verse 20 and verse 21, notice also, for our citizenship is in heaven. Talking about Christians. For our citizenship is in heaven. For which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body as it will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's going to take eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord. Actively working, seeing heaven afar off and walking towards it as it gets closer to us. And it's very much as 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 1 through 12 says. Being pilgrims who wait for their inheritance, which is heaven. As we close tonight, I want to ask a question. Are you going to heaven? It's a very simple question. It's a very important question. Are you going to heaven? Has your election been made sure? This is very important because Jesus is going to call all to the judgment seat. And in that judgment, he will separate the repentant from the unrepentant. And the repentant will go to heaven with him for eternity, and the unrepentant will be outside in hell for all eternity. God doesn't want that for you. God wants all of us to go to heaven. This is why he sent his messengers, and this is why he sent Jesus. Not just as a messenger, but as the sacrifice, as the lawgiver for us all. That we can have the forgiveness of sins. But notice that in the end, it's those who desire to be there that really will be there, that will get to heaven. So why not be one of those who gets to heaven? Why not be one of those who obeys the word that God has left for us? Why not keep his commandments, and when we fall, pick ourselves back up, repent from those sins, and start following after God again, walking with God all of our days? Now is the time that we offer the invitation to anyone who desires the heavenly country, when they realize that their life is not right with God, to make their life right with God, whether it's a simple prayer in your pew to God, asking for forgiveness of the things that you've done, or being baptized into his blood for the first time for the forgiveness of your sins. Now is the time that we offer this invitation to anyone who needs to take advantage of it. Why not do it right now as we stand and as we sing?